Book of Romans, and we are in chapter 5. And last week, you may recall that I started talking to you about the fact that we were picking fruit. And that fruit is the fruit that is because of justification by faith. And you know that we've come up a journey in which we have looked at who we really are, and we're reminded of the pit in which we are dug out of. Those that have their trust and their hope and their confidence in Jesus Christ know that it's not because they are worthy, but because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so as we continue to look at different aspects of what it means to have this life in Christ, this justification by faith alone, let me once again ask God's blessing on our time together, and let's turn our attention in prayer to Him. Father, we are so thankful. In fact, we come to You, it almost seems trite, Father, to call out to Thee and to say to Thee, what a great salvation, because we know that we cannot even conceive really of what has been done on behalf of Your people. And we just pray today, great Father, that in a small way that we might be honest and true to Your holy and precious word, and that we might see what it means to be justified by faith. I pray that You'd help me to keep my lips from error and to be able to communicate, Father, clearly and precisely that which You have for us in these wonderful verses of Scripture that are found from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but more importantly, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Please bless our time together. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are receptive by Thy Holy Spirit. Help me, Father, to speak and apply these things to my life, for indeed, I have not attained, nor has any person here. So please bless us with Your presence. We ask in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Now, I think that everyone here probably is aware that the blessing of living in the United States of America, in fact, my Brother Don and I were talking about this earlier, is the fact that we live in a society in which there is some tremendous benefits of just not only physical blessings that we all have in abundance, because there's probably no one here this morning that is hungry. At least if you're hungry, you're not hungry like people are in other countries, in third world countries, where literally they don't have enough to eat. And that we live in a society in which there has been a continual amount of beneficence. That is, that individuals seem to be willing to pour out to others and to give to others. In fact, I believe that it's, to some degree or another, it's become sort of a type of religion that we've been involved in. You know, there's hardly a time that you can't go in the city to one of the major intersections and find somebody there with a bucket with some kind of a name on it, and they're trying to give you, get you to give to that whatever cause it is. And it's constantly on TV. It's constantly at the workplace. You need to give to this cause, and we need to give to this, and we need to give to that. And the Society for the Prevention of Doodads, and the Society for Thingamabobs and Dillywhackers and all this other kind of thing. There's all kinds of things. And you know what I'm speaking of. And people do all sorts, if you think about it and you back off and look at it, silly things. We run, we walk, we wear silly costumes, we dance, we go to the park and jump up and down and scream, and we do all kinds of other things in order to raise money, when really it's just a kind of a touchy-feely thing, because if you want to raise money, all you got to do is open your wallet and give some of that you have for whatever it is. But how does this apply to Christianity? Because I want us to understand that doing all of these kinds of beneficent philanthropic good deeds where that a philanthropist would do is not the same thing as Christianity, although it is perhaps in some sense associated with it, because the people of God are a giving people. There's no question about that. But we dare not bring the world's standards, which are ultimately not focused upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because I think that if we looked hard at the motives that are behind most of that which is going on, and again, I'm thankful for it, because I'm thankful to have the produce of a society that is like this, but the motive behind it is to puff up man in many cases. And you see lots of braggamonies, and you see lots of people making a big display of the fact that I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done something else. Is that not so? And you see, the church, I'm afraid, has adopted many of these things. And they have been pulled in sort of a way into the church because it's the mindset of the day that somehow associated the fact of my beneficence or my philanthropy has been associated with the fact of somehow or another that that's next to godliness, and perhaps we can earn our way into good favor with this God that is out there if we are about this thing and we're about that thing in sincerity, and we're committed to this and we're committed to that, and we're trying to help our fellow man, we're trying to help the trees grow better, we're trying to make the air cleaner, and we're trying to do all of these things that people are trying to do. And I feel that we are a society of feelings and versus reality. I remind you even of the prayer that was given this morning, that our focus as true children of Christ and children of God is not on the things of this world to try to make, as it were, this world a better place. That's not where our emphasis is. We're not of this world, we're sojourners. Isn't that what the Scripture says? I looked on the internet in Christianity Today magazine and just looking around at some book reviews and some things that were said about some current books that are out there. One of those books is called The Connecting Church. And the book review says something along this. He believes that the major obstacle to community is a lack of interdependency. He feels the cultural winds have blown people off course, closer to isolation, individualism, and consumerism, whatever all that means. Authentic biblical community is not people in close contact, it's people closely connected. The connecting church requires a values-centered purpose where every member is willingly accountable to the group and to biblical standards. Now I ask you, among all of that gobbledygook, what is the difference between that and the Society for the Prevention of Doodads coming together? You see, we are not just a people that have sincerity and commitments to some kind of a so-called good cause who comes together with a certain amount of so-called values. But there is a supernatural aspect to Christianity that cannot possibly be defined by this world. And let us not ever lose sight of that. One of the other reviews in this same magazine is called Schaller's Digest of Everything You Need to Know About Church Life. And he headlines some aspects of what is necessary in order to really help the church out. And one of those things he says is, how do you evaluate church programs? Well, you simply ask, how will this make it easier for people to meet and make new friends? Well, I'm not saying that that isn't important. What's the best way to reward a volunteer? Say you really make a difference. Boy, doesn't that just grab you, you know? What's the one thing denominations need to do better? He says to change from distrust of local leaders to trust. Well, how do you do that? Do you just say, trust? local leaders? I'm just trying to say how surfacey and foolish and thin all of this kind of stuff is. Where is the part that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation? Old things have passed away. And that's where I want to bring us to today. Because I want us to understand, as we begin to look at this fruit that is the life of Christ because of all that He has done in justification by faith, that there is a supernatural element, an element associated with the precious and holy Word of God that you cannot define by the world's terms and that you cannot counterfeit by a whole bunch of goody-goody stuff, but that raises a man to come to grips with who he is in Jesus Christ, standing by faith in love with Him in a supernatural way because God has done a work in his heart. Is that not seen in Matthew chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who come together, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's those that don't trust themselves, but trust God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not those who have everything going their way and they've got positive thinking, but those who mourn over their sin because they recognize that they've offended a holy and a righteous God. Blessed are the gentle, the humble, that is, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for church programs. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so forth and so on. You get the idea? Do you see how different, how completely opposite the view of life is through the Lord Jesus Christ in Christ than it is in our society, in our world that is filtering into the church, and the church is trying to be like the world, and there is such a thin line that is so blurry that it's hard to tell one from the other. And so we've created our own religion of good deeds and goody-goody causes and says, my, aren't we great? Aren't we something? God must think we're really the cat's meow. My friends, there's a great deal of difference between that and that which we see in these chapters beginning in Romans chapter 5. The Christian life is the opposite of natural understanding, and that is my point. This last time we talked about the fact that there were six things that are relevant and new to the one justified in just these verses, and actually there's more than six, of course. We talked about a new peace last time, and today, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about a new position, a new prospect, and a new perseverance. And if we get there, new patience and new passion, but I doubt that we will. Let me read Romans chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The last time we talked about the fact that we have a new peace. That therefore, having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that we have peace with God? When, as I said last time, man says, I'm not at war with God. Oh, yes, you are. Down in verse 10, it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You're the enemy of God if you're outside of the justification by faith that is found in Christ alone. You have no peace with God. In fact, Isaiah says there is no peace to the wicked. But he also says in that same context, the context of Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen and coming in His glory to give Himself a ransom for many. It says that the announcement is made that your warfare is ended. Your warfare is ended. How's it ended? It's ended in Jesus Christ, and it's ended in Christ alone. We have already seen through the first four chapters of Romans that all of man's efforts, that all types of religion, that all types of doing of this and doing of that will not possibly bring anyone to peace with God. That peace with God cannot come except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, justification by faith alone. It's a new peace. Why is it a new peace? Because we had no peace with Him. Now let me ask you a question. How do you think that this new peace, how do you think about it in concerning the importance of having peace with God? Does it make a difference whether or not I have peace with God? Who is God? Outside of Jesus Christ, if I'm the enemy of God, what kind of an enemy do I have? There's been some great enemies in wars in the past. But let me tell you something. There's no enemy like the Lord God Almighty. He's the sovereign one. He's the glorious one. You can't win. You can't possibly have any hope against winning against God. You cannot overcome in your own strength. You can't possibly overcome. And you, above all people, are foolish if you think you can. He has provided His way. And that is justification by faith in Christ. And He says, He's the Prince of Peace. The angels announced that He would be the one it would bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's a new peace. It's the good news that there is justification and reconciliation with God through Christ and through Christ alone. Now, all of the other pieces of fruit that we pick off of this tree really emanate from the very fact that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some of these other things. Beginning in verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, we have a new position, don't we? We have an introduction, he says, and literally the word introduction is the word elsewhere translated access. It's the word prosagoge, and the ego means to bring, and the pros, pros, means facing. So literally it means to bring facing. We have access unto Him. And the biblical usage is a worshiper gaining access to the holy place. And you can recall the picture that is given to us in the Old Testament, where we have, under the Old Covenant, where we have the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. And that the priest, the high priest, could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And he had to enter it with the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkle the blood onto the Shekinah, the glory, the cherubim that were over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant. Well, here we have a picture that it's no longer the high priest that can go into the Holy of Holies once a year, into the very presence of God, but here we have a picture of this individual that has this new peace that is such he can go before God, facing God, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. That's why Jesus Christ could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's access, brothers and sisters. That's access. There's no other religion on the world. There's no other way that gives access to the true and the living God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His blood, through justification by faith, He gives us access. Think of Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 16, it says that we come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace to help in times of need. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Is that significant? Would you think it was a small thing that if you had access, you could pick up your telephone anytime you wanted and call George W. Bush and say, George, I've got some ideas for how you can do a better job up there. George, I have some needs here. I have some concerns here. I'd like for you to know about them. And he says, oh, I'm just ready and willing to listen to everything you have to say. My friend George W. Bush, and I love George W. Bush in the sense of I'm thankful he's president, but that is nothing compared to knowing God and having access to Him. If you're a child of the King, you can come in before His throne anytime you want to, and you can speak to Him. You can pour out your heart to Him. You can pour out your concerns to Him. And He listens and He hears you and He loves you because you're His child. That's an amazing thing. And you see, He says here, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace in which we stand. What is grace again? Grace is unmerited favor. It's not something you earned with all your goody-goody programs and policies and procedures and practices. It's unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. But you stand in it. That's what he's saying. You're in the sphere of it. You're in this realm, as it were, of grace in the midst of a fallen and crooked and perverse, mixed up and screwed up, sinful, wicked world. And yet in the midst of all that, by the grace of God, you stand in the sphere and the atmosphere of His grace as the apple of His eye. Because you belong to His church and you're one of His people. Do you see how wonderful that is? Do you see how supernatural that is? This word stand is a word that has action with beginning but no end. It's a position. And the idea is permanence. Unlike the concepts of law and concepts of things that we might do or the basis of which we might have, He's given us a provision in Christ by grace, and He says we stand in it. There is a permanence to it that we can continue in it. It's a realm. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. I want us to understand, again, just rethink this whole idea of how precious Christianity is relative to the things of the world, and that the Christian is completely the opposite of natural understanding and the sphere of which they think and act, because they're operating and functioning in this realm of grace, in this sphere of grace. They're standing in this sphere of grace in a permanent relationship with Christ. And we see that in the Apostle Paul in his life. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold to you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." What was the situation with the Apostle Paul all through his ministry? Ridicule, misunderstanding, insults. He had to be constantly fighting the battle from within the very boundaries of the so-called church against individuals that were there to malign him, to put him down. That's why the book of Galatians was written. Why he had to say, "If any man preaches to you a gospel other than the one that I have preached to you, let him be accursed." That is why there are so many admonitions. And here, he is speaking against those that have opposed him, because the Apostle Paul stood in this sphere of grace, not in the sphere of man's works and religious efforts, but strictly upon the grace of Christ alone, supernatural grace. And that's what he's saying here. Notice in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Do you see that? If you're in Christ, you're not operating and functioning and thinking the same way as the people of the world. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now there he was exercising his authority as an apostle. And you better believe he had the authority of God. But notice the statement he makes in verse 7. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." You see, we can't look at things as they are outwardly. We have to look at things through faith in the Word of God, recognizing that there is a sense in which the grace of God in the sphere in which one stands and the grace of God has nothing to do with anything that the world can comprehend. The world has never been a friend of grace. And they can't understand it. And so they're fighting and they're pushing against it. But the realm of grace is where you dwell if you have put your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is where you stand. It is a mind fixed upon Him. It's a mind trusting in Him. It's not trusting in all of the different venues of this world. It's not trusting in religion. It's not trusting in things that I do. It's trusting in Christ alone. That's what justification by faith is. That's what that means. Otherwise, it'd be justification by something else. Oh, I pray you see that. A mind and a heart in a sphere of trust upon Him alone. And all that power that once stood against you as the enemy of Christ. And that's what it says in John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on Him. Or in Ephesians chapter 2. The wrath of God. We were under with them when He cast them body and soul into hell, is now working for you in the sphere of grace in which we stand. You see, He is your Abba Father, and you have a supernatural existence in the midst of a fallen world. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? But you see, He doesn't stop there. In Romans chapter 5, notice the second part of verse 2. He says, "And we exult in the hope of the glory of God." We have a new peace, we have a new position, and we have a new prospect. And this is the new prospect. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, by nature, we want to display our own glory. Don't we? We all want to be top of the heap, the cock of the walk, the center of attention. If you don't believe me, just look at a little baby. That's what they do by natural instinct. That's why they wham-wham, because they want to be the center of attention. And we want the glory to ourselves. But here is something supernatural that has taken place where one says we don't exalt in our own glory, we exalt in the glory of our God. That's a wonderful thing. You see, man is not only, we talked about the fact that everybody looks for peace. But interestingly enough, peace can only be found when the warfare is ended with God, and peace can only be found in Christ. But man also looks for glory, but he's looking for his own personal glory. He's not looking for the glory of God. And that's why man pursues possessions and power and pleasure. And I believe that's why the natural man of this world gives his money so he can stand up and say, "How great I am! See how great I am? Look at what I've done." Everything that we do, even the Super Bowl, is man looking for glory. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy looking at the Super Bowl. But that's what it is. Understand the world in which we live. Look with me back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Here's that unusual account of the relationship that God made by His grace with a man named Moses. And what did Moses want to do? And this couldn't even be something that we could say in any sense of the word was a natural inclination on the part of Moses. Because what does the Scripture say? Men love darkness rather than light. What do? When the light comes? They flee from the light. That's what John said in the Gospel of John, isn't it? Who is the light? God is the light. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. When Jesus Christ came into the world, there was light in the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Now we see Moses. The only explanation for Moses and what he asked of God here is the fact that God has been working in Moses' heart. And what does Moses want? "I pray thee," verse 18, "show me thy glory. I pray thee, show me thy glory." Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see the glory of God demonstrated on the earth? Do you want to see God's righteousness fill this earth as the waters fill the sea? Do you want to see Him rule with a rod of iron? Do you want to see Him take up His rightful throne in Jerusalem? Do you want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's exalting in the glory of God. Why? Because he's the only one worthy to have glory. He is glory. He's perfect. He's holy. He's good. What a glorious God. He deserves the glory. Moses wanted to see his glory. And you know, the Lord showed him at least the back parts of his glory, because he said that no man can see God and live. And Moses was never the same. Look at Exodus 34, 29. You recall this. It says, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. He'd been in the presence of God. And the people couldn't stand to look at him. They were afraid. Why? Because they fled from the light, didn't they? It's like John said in John's gospel. And Moses was never the same. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 10. It says, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. You know what the book of Revelation chapter 22 is all about? It's about being in the presence, in glory, of the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. You see, what I'm trying to say is, in coming back to our passage in Romans chapter 5, that those that exult in the glory of God are those that somehow another, by the grace of God, have been brought into this sphere where they think differently. They have a new master. They have a new set of directions within their control center. They have a new set of desires, and they have a new love of their life. They exalt in the glory of God. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, when Christ came, that we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. And my point is that it's life-altering. It's life-changing. It's an unspeakable experience. It's a spirit, and it's an experience that once it's been experienced, nothing else matters by comparison to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why he said and spoke in various passages about when a man finds this great pearl of great price, that he sells all that he has. He says the rest of it doesn't matter anymore, because he's found the pearl of great price. And he exalts in the glory of God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul makes this wonderful statement. And you see, this is part of the life of Christ that we live. It's a key element of the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. As Pastor Saul said many years ago, we're all going to become an old prune face one of these days. Now, and I'm not saying that in any kind of a derogatory way to the older folks that are here, but that's where we're all heading. Our outer man is decaying. And that includes you young people. Your life is a vapor. It will pass like that. It's gone. If you have the blessing of living to old age. But he says, listen, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that our outer man is decaying. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the issue. For momentary light affliction, he says, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's that word glory again. An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. You see, that's why we want to look to the glory of God in hope. Because there is no comparison. All the doodads and the thingamabobs of this world do not matter in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and the glory that is found in Him. And He is going to share His glory even with His people by grace. Not because they deserve it. He's going to give you everything. You who were His enemies. He died for you and He will give you everything. Now, is that amazing or what? Colossians 1:27 says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. This is the expectation of change. This is the expectation that gives me strength to live each day, the hope of glory. And remember, the word hope is expectation. It's not, gee, I sure hope this happens. Someday it's pie in the sky or something. No. The word hope that is a biblical term for hope is a word of absolute assurity. It is going to happen. Even though you don't see it today with the physical eyes, it will happen as sure as the sun came up this morning. And it gives me strength to live today. Not because I'm doing a lot of good things by society standards, but because I have my hope fixed on Him. He is the hope of glory. Now, not only do we have this new prospect, and we have a new position, and we have a new peace, but we also have, back in Romans chapter 5, and a new perseverance. A new perseverance. For he says in verse 3, and not only this, but also we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, that's probably one of the hardest statements for anybody to understand, is how do you exult in tribulations? That just doesn't make any human sense at all. Well, let me say to you that perseverance is a very important concept in Scripture. It's that word hypomone, or hypomone. I don't know. I'm not sure, McCulley, you can tell me how to pronounce it. But it means under, which is what hypo means. And mone means abode. And so we have literally, it means to live under something without trying to wiggle out of it. It's the idea of hanging in there, if we put it in our modern day dialect. That's what perseverance is. It's hanging in there in our modern dialect. It's hanging in there with God. It's continuing to hold on to Him. It's continuing to trust Him. He says, Lord, though you slay me, yet if I perish, yet I will trust Thee. That's what it is. Now, by the way, that's seen throughout the Word of God, even in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that they that believeth in Him shall not perish. That's perseverance of the saints. Right there in what the Arminians thought was their verse. That's perseverance of the saints. Why won't we perish? Look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we try harder? Because we've been to a seminar on positive thinking? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. Let me back up to verse 4. He says, or verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, who are protected by the power of God. That's why we say at the end of the service, because it's so important to the saints. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Would you stumble without him? Brother and sister, we're all just a bunch of stumblers. We wouldn't get out the door before we'd already fallen on our nose. But we're kept by the power of God. And that's omnipotent power. And he doesn't let go. What does he say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And no one, not even Satan, not Osama bin Laden, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. You can't even get out of his hand if you're in Christ. You can't wiggle out of his hand because you're kept by the power of God. Now, you're not wanting to wiggle out of his hand, so don't get me wrong. But the point is, it's impossible because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, you see, he says that we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. In other words, we like tribulations because tribulations demonstrate that we're persevering in the things of Christ. That's what he's saying. The word tribulations is thlipsis, means pressing down. It's used to elsewhere in the scripture, it's used literally in the context of pressing down grapes or crushing olives for their oil. And so it's the things and the trials of life that crush us down and press us down, as it were. And that's why the terminology in the Word of God, like in 1 John chapter 5, is that he who overcomes. And remember the words of Christ? Marvel not that in the world you have tribulations, but I have overcome the world. You see, we overcome the world, and we must overcome the world if we're in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's why those letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 always end with that word, he that overcomes. Because all of God's people are overcomers, not of themselves, but in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, he says, we exalt. We exalt in such things. How can it be? And it goes back to the Beatitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how supernatural the life of Christ is? And you'll notice in the context of this verse of chapter 5, verse 3, he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Knowing is the key there. Because we know, in the King James Version, or knowing that, it's the key phrase. Knowledge is the key to everything else in the sentence. What is it that we know? We know who God is. We've seen His glory. At least we saw the back parts of His glory. We won't see His glory in its fullness until we're in His presence face to face and we're like Him, as 1 John says. But we know Him. We trust Him. Who is God anyway? Beloved, He's in control. He has a purpose. And we know that His purpose is our greater good. Why? Because He is good. And He said that we can trust Him. He promised us all of these wonderful things that are in the Word of God. And the Christian knows that God will give him the strength to help in his time of need. He knows that the circumstances of life are temporary, and he knows his God, and he knows that he can trust his God. He knows that he can look to his God. He knows that his God loves him because he gave his only son for him. Therefore, he can say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will not deny him. Curse God and die? No. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I haven't gotten far enough into this, and I think we need to come back here, but I trust that as we're going through these things, that you recognize that we're picking some very precious and wonderful and gracious fruit, infinite fruit, and that the child of God is to have a different view of life through Christ than the people of the world do, that establish a framework that basically has something to do with something they're doing. As Isaiah says, we walk on hinds feet. That is, we walk above the circumstances of life. Why? Because our trust and our hope and our confidence, our heart, our vision, all that we are in a sojourner type mentality is fixed upon Him. And that's why in our reading this morning in Scripture, when the Apostle Paul prayed to the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh, he could say, Thy grace is sufficient for me. He wasn't just saying that because he'd been to a seminar. He was saying that because he understood that. And he said, Most gladly, therefore, will I exalt in my tribulations and my persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Where's the strength in Christ? It's not in us. Listen, this is all temporary. It's going to fold up and burn up and blow away. But we're going to abide with Him forever. And that's where our hope is fixed. And that gives you the strength, the grace that is sufficient for every day. I don't care what happens tomorrow. Whether it's a bummed out foot, or a financial disaster, or a retirement, or a death in the family, or the prognosis that I have cancer. And I'm not wanting any of these things, but if God be for us, who is against us? That's the point. And that's why the people of God live in this sphere of peace with God, a new position, a new prospect, and a new perseverance. I trust that that is your portion today, and that you take great encouragement in knowing who your God is. Let me ask you to pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of what you have done in Christ Jesus. Help us, dear gracious Lord, to see Christianity for what it truly is, a special and supernatural relationship with you that cannot be defined in the terms and ideas of religion or this world. Oh, give comfort to your people today. Help us all to rejoice in the salvation that you have provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for Him, and we pray even now that you'd prepare our hearts to worship Him as we come around His table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.